Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. We'd like to send a hello and thank you to Jenilyn in Jamaica for our first request. Would you rather have Jesus than silver or gold? Amen. That's what our first song sings about. We'll sing all three verses of hymn 327, I'd Rather Have Jesus.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than the riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his name.
Have a special request, please visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. Choose a song in our hymnal and we'll be singing them with you in the coming Sabbaths. Our last song this morning is new in our theme, in the topical index of the Sabbath, and we will be singing hymn 384, Safely Through Another Week. Let's sing the first three verses.
Courts to
Amen. There is a fourth verse that says, may the gospel's joyful sound conquer sinners, comfort saints, make the fruits of grace abound, bring relief to all complaints. Thus, may all our Sabbaths be till we rise to reign with thee. Thus, may all our Sabbaths be till we rise to be with thee. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are here today in your holy house on your holy day, thanking you because you've brought us safely through another week. As our song says, Lord, may all of our Sabbaths be bright until we have that one Sabbath with you reigning in heaven. Be with us now, Lord, as we continue in your word. Be with Pastor Chris. Let your blessings pour out on he and all who are studying. We thank you for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Petrie, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
So glad that you decided to join us this morning. And as we always do, we offer something free for you to enjoy. It's offer C21730. And all you need to do is dial 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll be glad to get that out to you. Don't forget to go to our website, click on the CSH banner, and you'll be able to download also the notes and the Sabbath School lesson. And we're glad that we can provide all of these things for you. I wanted to just share a little note that came in to us here from Wimborne, England. And this is from Phil and Joy. And they said, thank you very much for your words of wisdom. They're talking to the pastors. We don't have words of wisdom. We're just sharing from the word. We love reading them. We also love Sac Central Sabbath School. God bless you and all of your team. And so, Phil and Joy, thank you. Glad you're able to join us on a weekly basis and just to know how far-reaching these programs go. I'm not going to mention names, but just to give you an idea as to how dedicated our team is, one of our team members unfortunately had a heart attack on Sunday, and yet he's on the camera today. God has been good to him, and this man is one dedicated saint, and he sets an example for all of us. There is no excuse for not serving the Lord. What do you say? So we're grateful for your dedication, brother. Really am grateful. We're going to be in lesson number 5 this morning in our Sabbath School Quarterly. Today's lesson is dealing with Old Testament faith. It's a fascinating lesson, and we're going to get right into it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. The Bible says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Some of you are familiar with the phrase or the term dispensation. Maybe that's something that you've heard before. Our evangelical friends typically use this term when they refer to the Old Testament as a dispensation and the New Testament as a dispensation. Two different dispensations. And during those two dispensations, God has different methods of saving people. And so in the pre-cross dispensations, because the first dispensation occurs right up to the cross, and then the second dispensation is after the cross. I guess one could think about it in the way of Old and New Covenant. But in the dispensationalist view, prior to the cross, God saved people by keeping the law. That is, they kept the law, and that's how they were saved. And then after the cross, there was another method of salvation, and that was by grace through faith. And so that's typically what is taught. You have 4,000 years of being saved by keeping the law, and then you have 2,000 years of being saved by grace. I believe, and I think you'll agree with me as well, that Seventh-day Adventists believe in 3 times more grace than those who believe in the dispensational point of view. What do I mean by that? 4,000 years of keeping the law, 2,000 years saved by grace. We believe that there is no other way you could be saved as soon as sin entered the world except by grace. Even today, you're not saved. Certainly today, you're not saved by keeping the law. And prior to the cross, you weren't saved by keeping the law either. I want to share a couple of Bible verses for you. I know that that what I've shared may cause a few of our evangelical friends maybe to sit up and pay a little bit of attention. But we believe in grace. We believe a person is saved by grace through faith. Whether you were Adam, whether you were Seth, whether you were Enoch, whether you were Noah, whether you were Shem, whether you were Abraham, each of these individuals, if they were going to be saved, they could only be saved by grace, through faith in the coming of the Savior. Because for them, they were looking forward in faith, whereas today we look what? We look back in faith to what Jesus did on the cross. Just a couple of verses first, though. This one's Titus chapter 2, verse 1, and it's talking about the grace of God. And notice what it says, Titus chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to how many men?" It says it's appeared to all men. It's appeared to all men. So how many men is all men? And when we're talking about men, we're talking about mankind, of course. How many would that be? That would be everybody. So again, going way back to even Adam, right? If Adam was going to be saved, and we believed he was saved by what? Grace. How was Seth, his son, saved? Saved by grace. How was Noah saved? Noah was saved by grace. As a matter of fact, the Bible says about Noah that Noah found grace in God's eyes. Yeah, very interesting. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 is another verse. We're told that this is John the Revelator, and he's speaking there in Revelation 13 about a couple of beasts. He says this in verse 8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written," now notice, "in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Who is the Lamb? Who does the Lamb represent here in these verses? Jesus, that's right. He is the Lamb that was slain. Remember John on the banks of the Jordan pointing to Jesus said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Revelation, Jesus is portrayed as a lamb because he is the ultimate and the only sacrifice for man's sin. And so here we're told that the Lamb's book of life, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning. Now Ephesians 1 verse 4 says something very similar.
"Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love."
Thank you very much. So God chose us in Jesus when? Before the foundation of the world. And that's simply saying that God had the plan of salvation in place, ready for us, you see. Now, sin didn't take God by surprise. I think we know that, right? Now, not that God planned that we would sin, and he wanted us to, not at all. But God, knowing then from the beginning, had a plan in place. The Son had made the decision he would come in a human body and that he would lay down his life for the sins of the world, certainly. Yeah. Let's go to Sunday's lesson. Let's take a look here. We're in Galatians chapter 3 during today's study review, and our goal and our objective is to get through to verse 14, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. And I'm not going to read all the verses for us right now, but I do want to take a look at verses 1 through 5 as we begin Sunday's lesson, The Foolish Galatians. And let's talk a little bit about these few verses. Keep in mind, as we're reading these verses, that Paul has just delivered to the Galatians his gospel. You go back to chapter 2, Pastor Fred taught that lesson last week, chapter 2, verses 16 to 21. You find there the message of justification by faith, not justification by works. It's the gospel that Paul told the Galatians, listen, don't switch this out for any other gospel because you'd be accursed. He was very serious. There's only one gospel, and you don't want to believe or accept any other gospel. And so he's just delivered the gospel to the Galatians, and now he's got these words to share with them, verses 1 through 5. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I have to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, or faith that comes by hearing the word? Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, as you now are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of faith, or by the hearing of faith, or by the faith that comes by the word, or hearing the word of God? So some questions, some very important questions for the Galatians to consider. Paul has just delivered what the true gospel is, justification by faith, and now he's challenging the Galatians with regard to what some of them are beginning to believe. Some are being allured and even practicing a justification by works, not a justification by faith. You remember that Paul didn't require the Gentile converts to Christianity to be circumcised. And of course, this grace caused a lot of consternation in some towns among the Jewish Christians who believed that approach in sharing the gospel would alienate some of the Jews by not requiring them to keep the law of Moses. And law of Moses in particular, Paul was dealing with the issue of circumcision, you remember. Unfortunately, some of the folk in the church in Galatia had become, according to verse 1, become bewitched, deluded into accepting the false teachings from these Judaizers who were asking the Christians to go back under the law, so to speak, the need to be circumcised before they could be considered genuine Christians, you see. How would you like it in the middle of a letter that you received that the author of the letter calls you foolish? No one really wants to be called a fool, or the word really is mindless. Mindless Galatians, he's saying, or foolish Galatians. No one wants to be considered foolish, although by the way some people behave, it does make you wonder. There was a little cartoon that I saw. It had a picture of a dog and a baby dog, mother dog and a baby dog. And the mother dog is giving the baby dog a little bit of counsel and its suggestions. And she says to the baby dog, make sure that she says, you know, they give you a lot of treats when you act dumb. So just make sure you act dumb for a long period of time. You get those treats, you see. There's no benefits really for us playing dumb in real life, and is certainly no benefit to playing dumb in our walk with God. I want to take a look at a couple of verses in Proverbs chapter 1, and then someone has Proverbs 3 verse 35. What's Proverbs known for? What's the book of Proverbs known for? It's the book of wisdom. That's exactly right. And so if the antithesis of being a fool is to be wise, to have wisdom, that's exactly right. Proverbs 1 verse 7 is the first verse. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then Proverbs 3:35.
The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools.
So I think the burden here is for us, for the Galatians, and for us to want to be counted among the wise. So the book of Proverbs, of course, is dedicated to encouraging the reader of the book of Proverbs to be wise. So what's biblical wisdom? What's biblical wisdom? What's genuine wisdom? Genuine wisdom is simply this: biblical knowledge applied to the life. That's all it is. It's different from knowledge. Knowledge is knowing something or having a concept of something. But biblical wisdom is knowing the right thing to do, knowing the truth, and making sure that you're living the truth. I can't be considered, in the eyes of the Bible and the book of Proverbs, I can't be considered wise if I just know something. I'm considered wise if I know it and I do it, you see. So that's real, genuine wisdom. And interestingly, Old Testament wisdom, when you read about wisdom in the Old Testament, in general, it's equivalent to New Testament righteousness. Now just follow along with me here. Paul has just called the Galatians what? Fools. He's just called them fools. And the Galatians, of course, their only Bible at that day, in that day and age, was the Old Testament. And so you know that they were very familiar with the book of Proverbs. They had read it, no doubt, and understood the equivalence with wisdom and righteousness, you see. So when Paul wrote to the Galatians that they were fools, do you think he was letting them know that they, even though they thought that they were in right standing with God, being that they were going back to the old ways, being circumcised and so on, that they in fact really weren't righteous in the eyes of God? Do you think maybe that's what he was driving at? Do you think that they would have understood that way? I have a sneaking suspicion that maybe they did. Jesus, you remember, likened those who heard his word and applied it to their lives as a wise man who builds his spiritual house upon a what? Upon the rock Jesus Christ, right? But then who is the foolish man? The foolish man is the one who builds his house on sand. Yeah, so you don't want to build your house on sand. There are places in this world where they do build house on sand. If you go over to, and not suggesting that you take a trip there anytime soon, but you could if you want, the United Arab Emirates in Dubai, you know, just off the coast there, they have these gorgeous, and you get these aerial views of these beautiful looking islands, some of them in the shape of palm trees. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those. Well, these are man-made islands, and they're made of sand. And they're building resorts and homes and the like on these man-made sand islands. Now, if you want to roll your dice and build your house on sand, I remember what Jesus said. You'd be like a foolish man if you did that. That the amount of the expense and the time to continue to maintain the foundation of these islands the cost is incredibly high and the manpower is enormous. They continue to have to bring sand from the bottom of the ocean to shore up these sand islands. I don't know how long they're planning on keeping those islands around for, but man, you just let nature do its thing and you'd have a corroding foundation and your house won't stand very long. In the parable of the bridesmaid, do you remember in Matthew chapter 25? Jesus said that there were five that were wise and then you had five that were foolish. Why were the five foolish? What happened? They had a lamp, right? They had the word of God. The psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." They had the word of God. They knew the truth. But what were they lacking? They're lacking the oil, and the oil represented the Holy Spirit, right? So they had a knowledge of the word, but they didn't have the application of the word. They weren't taking what they were reading and making it stick, you see. And Jesus referred to them as being foolish. So what is biblical? What is genuine wisdom? Biblical knowledge applied. And that can only be applied through the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Do you think we need more of the Holy Spirit today? Do you think we need the Holy Spirit to help us apply the Word of God today? Yeah, we certainly do, don't we? There's no doubt about it. I want to be considered among the wise in that parable and not the foolish, because the foolish, the door was shut. They weren't allowed to enter into the marriage and they were lost eternally. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Galatians, what's Paul's contention? What's his contention here? What's he saying? He says, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not what? Obey the truth." Now, he has just got through at the end of chapter 2 explaining what his gospel is, which is justification by faith. But here, he's calling them foolish because they've not obeyed the truth. So are we saved by works or by faith? What is going on here? John 6, 28 and 29. Thank you.
"Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'"
So some folk come to Jesus and they say, "We want to work the works of God. How can we work them?" And Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe." It's interesting, isn't it? We don't want to get in a bit of a tailspin here or chase our own tails, but Jesus was saying your work is to believe. That's what he was saying. Your work is to believe. What had the Galatians not obeyed according to verse 1? Just keeping in mind what he had just said in chapter 2. What had the Galatians not obeyed? It said they had not obeyed the truth. The truth of what? The truth regarding justification by faith. It's very interesting. He's accusing them for not having obeyed something that they, can you obey justification by faith? Are we saved by obedience or saved by faith? Which is it, Paul? What are you talking about? It's not really that complicated. Essentially, he's saying that they're foolish because they haven't adhered or kept the way of justification by faith. They've done something very different. And it's important to consider here that it's not enough just to believe the truth and it's not enough just to say you know the truth. The important thing here is to obey the truth. In other words, a person must wholeheartedly submit themselves to the truth, even though it may cut against the grain. Do you think justification by faith is difficult for humanity to accept? It is difficult for us to accept if we understand it properly. It's hard for us to accept because we live in a society that's very works-oriented. We achieve promotion and rewards and medals and so on because of performance, because we've done well or we've attained to a certain level. And so everything is works-based. But when it comes to the gospel, we cannot earn eternal life. That's given to us as a free gift through Jesus Christ. And we can only receive that through a thing called faith. Doesn't make faith our savior, but it's the means by which we grab a hold of the salvation that Jesus has offered to us by his grace. Difficult to recognize that I have no part, and I'll qualify this in a little bit, but I have no part in my salvation when it comes to what Jesus has done for us. And what is really my part? Cooperation, right? According to Galatians 1 verse 3, obeying the truth, accepting it, believing it wholeheartedly and steadfastly, abiding by it. And that's what the Galatians hadn't done. They were going back to their old ways, you see. Now, there are several things that prove the folly of the Galatians, and that's what verses 1 through 5 delineates. First of all, the first thing that proved the Galatians' folly was that Jesus, according to Jesus had been set forth before them, or had been portrayed or painted or pictured before them as one who had been crucified. He'd been represented among them as one who'd been crucified. Why would that prove them to be foolish? Because they had accepted that Jesus' death on Calvary was sufficient for them to accept in order to be justified by faith. They had believed that, but now they'd added some other things on, which we get to know about. The second thing that proved their folly was their acceptance of salvation by faith was evidenced by the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's contention here is, you know, he asks the question, are you saved? Are you saved by the works of the law, or are you saved by the hearing the word of the Lord by faith? And look at the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Did the Holy Spirit come to you because of what you were doing, your works? No. It's interesting, by the way, very interesting. I just want to pause for a moment and take a little advertisement on this. It's interesting that in conjunction with Paul's gospel of justification by faith, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. I don't know if you caught that. It's a very interesting connection, because oftentimes it's said that justification is just, but it is God's pardoning ability, what God does for us. But God also has given us the Holy Spirit. Why would he give us the Holy Spirit? He has a plan in mind. The gospel is not just about pardon and forgiveness. It's about restoration, right? Complete recovery. And so he gives us his Holy Spirit. And Paul says, you know, God didn't give you the Holy Spirit because of your works. It was because you accepted what he offered by faith, you see. And the third thing proved the folly of the Galatians was the Spirit-filled ministry of Paul. Paul says here, speaking really about himself, he says, he who supplies, who's been working miracles by the work of the Holy Spirit, did he do this through the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Of course, he did it through the hearing of faith, you see. So that was the Galatians. That was their problem. But what about us? Can you and I fall into a similar trap? I think so. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Let me read this for you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here you've got folk who are saying, Lord, Lord, they profess, they acknowledge Jesus, but they're doing all types of wonderful things for Jesus, but what's happening? Yeah, they're lost. It's a very similar situation that was going on with the Galatians. They were attributing their works to salvation. Somehow their works merited them favor with God. And here you've got folk in the last day saying the same thing, that their works somehow bring them into favor with God. And God said, no, no, you didn't obey the truth, essentially is what he's saying. The same contention that Paul had with the Galatians, you didn't obey the truth. Now, the sacrificial system had ended at the cross. So circumcision and the sacrificial system and all of that, the old ceremonial laws, we're not necessarily going to fall into that trap. But I will say there are some that still contend that we ought to keep some of the ceremonial feasts. And that's unfortunate for several levels, which I can't get into this morning. One, it denies what Jesus has done. The other problem comes is if a person wants to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, all right, that's fine. But when they impose that upon me or anybody else and assume or suggest that if you don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you can't be ready when Jesus comes, then you have a real problem. Then you're going back to the old methods and old ways, right? Being saved by the law, the keeping of the law. But in the most part, we're not in danger of going back to the old ceremonial laws. However, God's law, the law of God, the Ten Commandments still exist today. His word and his will still exist today. Is there danger that we could think that we are saving ourselves by keeping his law? Is there a danger that we could fall into that trap? Certainly. But why do we keep his commandments? We keep them because we love him. We keep them because we are saved. Can you keep the law without being saved? You can't be. You cannot keep the law at all. You can't properly keep the law unless Christ is in your heart. And that means you have to first give him your heart before keeping the law, you see. Paul's warning to the Galatians not only applies to those who think in keeping the Ten Commandments, they're look at me, God, see what I'm doing, and adding to their faith works, and somehow that's meritorious in some way. That's not the only thing we could fall a trap to. His counsel to the Galatians also applies to anyone who thinks maybe they can rise to some higher level of righteousness before God by some type of meticulous adherence to man-made rules and regulations. Those could be with reference to diet. Those could be with reference to dress, to some external behavior or external standard. You may have met some individuals that somehow have more confidence in their ability to not eat certain foods for their salvation than they do in Jesus Christ's ability to save. Because they talk mostly about what they eat. They don't talk about the Lord who saves them. It's not for them, it's cheese and cheeses, not Jesus, if I can put it that way. And so that's unfortunate. And sometimes those individuals, their standard for what is right, they impose that upon others as the standard for them. And you've got to attain to this particular standard or you're not truly following Jesus. Sometimes a person might think that, and it's okay, if a person wants to eat a raw vegetarian diet, that's okay, by all means, feel free. You know, if you're not, but if the idea is if you're not eating 80% raw and 20% cooked, then you're not really following Jesus. That gets a little shaky and a little sketchy there. What do you think? I want to say this, a person who loves God isn't going to, and has received the Holy Spirit, isn't going to be careless either about how they treat their bodies. So there's the other extreme as well. I love Jesus, I follow him, and then they just treat their body like garbage. And that's how they evidence that they love Jesus, because now they're not worrying about their bodies, you see, something like that. There's no virtue either in diminishing the importance of healthy living in relation to maintaining a healthy mind, so that our minds can be ready to receive God's word. Because this is the way God speaks to us, isn't that right? Truly he does, yeah. If we understand that, then we're gonna be careful what we do with our bodies so that our minds are clear so we can truly, when we're reading the word of God, we can hear the Holy Spirit's voice, just like Sister Elizabeth was sharing with us this morning, hearing the Holy Spirit's voice. So this whole legalism thing works both ways. It works both ways. I think we're probably in much danger saying, hey God, I believe in justification and I'm going to prove that now by not keeping your law. As it would be as a person saying, hey God, I believe in justification by faith and I'm going to prove that by keeping your law. You see the problem? It's a pitfall on both sides. We've got to stay the middle of the road. We can't fall into those ditches that are on either side of the road. How are we saved? Law-keeping doesn't save us. But I would suggest willingly disregarding the law won't save you either. So how are we saved? According to Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, we're saved by grace through faith unto good works. So we're not saved by faith and works. We're saved by faith that works. Does that make sense? Yeah, faith will always lead you to obey. Faith will always lead you to doing God's will. Let's go to Monday's lesson, grounded in Scripture. Paul has defended his gospel of justification by faith up to this point, and he's done that by appealing to the agreement that he reached with the brethren in Jerusalem. He's also appealed to the experience of the Galatians themselves as evidence of the truth of the teaching of justification by faith. Now, Paul does what we would expect him to do now in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. He's now going to appeal to the Bible, the Scriptures, to appeal to argue the truth of justification by faith. And it's interesting, from now, from Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 to Galatians, the end of Galatians chapter 4, there is a series of arguments that Paul makes to substantiate the truth of justification by faith, and he does that from the Scriptures. What were the Scriptures that Paul... what were the Scriptures in Paul's day, at the time of the Church of Galatia? Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, and when he wrote it, there was no New Testament Scriptures. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of Mark, which is deemed to be the first Gospel to have been written and recorded, wasn't written 15 years after Paul wrote the letter to the church in Galatia. So there was no New Testament Scriptures at all. And Paul is appealing to the Old Testament. Now, this is fascinating for a couple of reasons. Let me share those with you. Paul had confidence in what we call the Old Testament today. He believed that it was the inspired Word of God, without a shadow of a doubt. I'm going to actually have someone read 2 Timothy 3:16. We know what it says, but we'll get to that in just a minute, Karen. So he believed the Word of God, the Old Testament, was inspired. There was no question about it. Now, the second thing that's fascinating is that there are a lot of Christians today who pride themselves as being New Testament Christians, and they'll only resort to the New Testament to validate the gospel. They will not go to the Old Testament at all. But Paul appealed to the Old Testament to validate the gospel. Isn't that something? It's fascinating. Do you think if people leave the Old Testament out of their studying, especially when it comes to the gospel, that they might be missing out on something? They'd be missing out on a whole lot. Look, if Paul could validate the gospel of justification by faith in the Old Testament, then do you think we could do it today? Certainly, it's right there. Let's read 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. Thanks, Karen.
All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
So you have churches, you have pastors, thank you for that. You have churches, you have pastors that say, hey, don't worry about that Old Testament, right? But can we come to the Scriptures and treat it like we would a buffet? Going down the line, oh, I like this, no, I don't like that, oh, I like this, I don't like that. Can we do that with the Scriptures? The Scriptures are not a buffet just to pick and choose. It's a all or nothing proposition, really, and it has to be. It really has to be. I remember when I was pastoring in Pennsylvania, I had to go visit a pastor in the Baptist church. He was a nice guy. He wasn't really friendly, but I had to go visit him because there was a lady in the community who was going church hopping, and she seemed to be taking advantage of all the churches, trying to get some money for herself. And she was telling us that she hadn't gone to any church, but in fact she had, and it was a very complicated thing. So I went to go see the pastor down the street. He was a Baptist guy. He really didn't want to have much to do with me, didn't really want to talk a whole lot to me, and that's okay, I guess. But he was overly fascinated with the fact that I was a Seventh-day Adventist. He said, "Aren't you the guys that emphasize the Old Testament?" And he seemed to kind of get hung up with that notion. And he asked, "Why? Why is it that you get hung up with the Old Testament?" So I had the opportunity, well, you know, when you ask a pastor that question, you're just opening a door. And so I stepped through that door and I was able to share with him that we don't overemphasize the Old Testament. We treat the Old Testament, New Testament equally. Because you can't fully understand everything in the New Testament without the Old, and you can't understand everything in the Old without the New. It's like a hand in a glove. Well, he didn't really want much to do with that. He listened, and that was about that. I think we talked a little bit about the Sabbath, but that was about that. But in his mind, the Old Testament doesn't have too much to offer. Maybe there are some good stories. Maybe there's at least we've got creation history there. We have some kind of morality there being taught. But as far as salvation, can't learn that from the Old Testament. But certainly you can, because Paul appealed to it. Let's take a look at Galatians 3, verse 8. Notice, he says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham." Isn't that interesting? So the scripture he's referring to here in verse 8, of course, is the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, he actually is able to vindicate his gospel, the gospel he was teaching. Now, let's take a look at the gospel he taught. We go to Tuesday's lesson, and the lesson is entitled Reckoned as Righteous. We go to back to verse 6 of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. And it says this, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Now, I just have to insert this. We're not going to deal with it a whole lot because time is running out, but who is a child of Abraham according to verse 6 and verse 9? 7 rather, and verse 9. Those who are of faith, that's right. So any one of us could actually become an Israelite, not a physical one necessarily, although you may have some Jewish blood coursing through your veins, but we would be one spiritually. So anyone who is of faith, who's believed on Jesus, becomes a spiritual Jew. Anyway, let's take a look at this. There's a word that he brings up here in verse 6, and the word is reckoned or counted. By the way, why does he appeal to Abraham? Why is Paul appealing to Abraham? Well, because to the Jews, Abraham was the father of their nation. And also, Abraham, because of his righteous life, he was a model to be emulated. They wanted to be like Abraham. But the problem was they believed Abraham was righteous because of his obedience. That's what they believed. And the enemies, the opponents of Paul, believed the same thing. So Paul uses Abraham to show them that Abraham wasn't righteous because of what he did. Abraham was righteous because of what he believed. Interesting. All right, so Abraham, he talks about Abraham's faith being counted to him for righteousness. What does that mean? What does that mean? Now, last week we looked at the term justification by faith. And that has to do with, it's a term from the legal system. Today, we're looking at counted or reckoned by faith. That's a term that's taken from the business world, or really the accounting world. You wouldn't have guessed that, I'm sure. It means to credit or to apply or to place something to one's account. So here, we're told that because Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that faith equivalates or is equal to righteousness, or that righteousness is something that we merit by trusting God. He's not saying that. We're not counted righteous based on faith. Abraham wasn't counted righteous based on faith. Rather, Abraham was counted righteous by or through faith. So faith is alone the instrument, someone put it this way, faith alone is the instrument that we exercise to lay hold of the ground upon which the Lord's verdict of righteousness is pronounced. That's all faith does. Faith is not the basis or the ground of which God makes his declaration. God makes his declaration based on a thing called grace. You see, in other words, God doesn't declare us righteous because of our faith. He declares us righteous because of his grace. And we accept his righteousness by faith, you see. So we're going to make sure we kind of get this right. So we all like to have a good credit score, right? you know, especially if you're applying for a credit card or a loan for a car or new dishwasher or whatever it is. There are countries, of course. We like America here. We like to have a good credit rating. God promises to credit his righteousness to all those who believe. And this is huge. It's not based on works, but it's offered through faith. We like having a good credit rating. God says he's going to credit his righteousness to those who believe. It's not based on works, it's offered through faith. So understand this for just a moment. To be counted righteous doesn't just include being pardoned for sin. Now, to be pardoned is a wonderful thing, amen? Certainly, wonderful, it's liberating, it's awesome. But to be counted righteous, because that's what to be counted righteous, you could be justified by faith or counted righteous or Christ's righteousness imputed. These are all synonymous terms. It's done through a thing called faith. When God imputes his righteousness, he doesn't just forgive, but it contemplates restoration into fellowship with God. See, if we just say that we're just pardoned, then we're focusing too much on the past rather than the present. Because imputed righteousness means the present. God is restoring our relationship with him, you see. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see me and my filthy rags. He sees Christ's righteousness. I mean, this is an amazing thing. You know, it's no wonder that Ellen White wrote one time talking about justification by faith that the devil does not want God's people to understand this at all. Because she says that if God's people would understand this, then his chains, his shackles would be broken. And they'd be liberated and set free. You and I are, when we're forgiven, God looks at us as if we've never sinned. And so we're talking here about restoration here. This is an awesome thing. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. Thanks, Lotus.
Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Thank you very much. Beautiful. So this is a powerful argument to those who are opposing Paul, because they were saying you had to be circumcised, but he points to Abraham. When did God declare Abraham to be righteous according to the verses we just read? While he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? Before. He was circumcised earlier on. It's not till Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed and God said he counted that to him for righteousness, you see. It's a powerful idea. So he was justified apart from the works of the law. In other words, no one can earn the imputed righteousness of Christ. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say in verse 11 that he was circumcised later and he received the sign of righteousness or the seal of righteousness, which was circumcision. It's kind of like baptism. He was circumcised because of his faith and the declaration of righteousness, not in order to be declared righteous, you see. It's kind of like baptism. Baptism is a sign that we're dead to ourselves and alive to Jesus Christ. We're going to live that life by faith now, you see. It's not, baptism doesn't make it happen. Baptism doesn't do that. We trust in Jesus and he does it for us. By the way, he says this blessedness, he's referring to the idea of being made righteous, of course. I mean, I know it's evident in the verse, but if you go back to verse 1 of Romans chapter 4, I don't have time to get into it all, but he's asking the same question about Abraham, whether he was justified by works or faith. And he declares that he was justified by faith. And if you want an example of what justification by faith looks like, if you want an example of what being imputed righteousness looks like, if you want to get an example of what being counted righteous looks like, he gives you an example in verse 6 through 8, talking about David's experience when David confessed to the Lord and the Lord pardoned and forgave him. The Bible says, the Old Testament says he did not impute sin to David. Now, if God doesn't impute sin to somebody, it means he's imputing his righteousness, you see. Powerful. powerful. And if you go to Romans, we won't look at it now, but if you go to Romans 14, 4 rather, 19 to 25, Paul continues his discussion about Abraham, saying that he was strong in faith, saying that he didn't stumble at the promises of God, but he believed, even though he was dead, even though Sarah's womb couldn't bear a child, he just believed the promise, and because of that, he was justified or accounted righteous. So let's go to Wednesday's lesson, the gospel in the Old Testament. We won't spend long here because we've been talking about that. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, if we go back there, it says here, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to the Abraham beforehand. The old gospel in the Old Testament? Yeah. Not just in the old, but also in the new. And Abraham had it preached to him. Who preached it to Abraham, according to this verse? This is huge. Who preached the gospel to Abraham? God. God preached the gospel to Abraham. Do you think the gospel that God preached to Abraham, do you think that would be a good gospel? Yeah, it would be. So the same gospel that Paul is expounding on is the gospel that God preached to Abraham. So no wonder Paul said at the beginning of Galatians, if anyone bring to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Because this gospel came from who? From God. Huge. It's awesome. Someone has Galatians 3 verse 16. We'll have you read that. I think that's our last verse to be read this morning by somebody. When was the gospel preached to Abraham? You can read it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Genesis 12, verse 3, and that's where he's quoting from here in Galatians 3, verse 8. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is speaking to Abraham here, right? Galatians 3, verse 16, it says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So when you read Galatians, Genesis 12, verse 3, and you go down to verse 7 in Genesis 12, he's talking about the seed of Abraham. Who is he in fact referring to? Not just his lineage. He's referring to Jesus Christ. That's exactly right. So it's important to realize that when Abraham's talking here about this covenant, when God is rather talking about this covenant he enters into with Abraham, it is based upon God's promises, not Abraham's. As a matter of fact, four times in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, 1 through 3, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And this is very important to understand. If only Abraham remembered that when he was trying to figure out some things on his own. If only Israel had remembered that when God declared the law from Mount Sinai, what did they respond? All that the Lord has said, we will do. If only we would remember that. Is it possible that we could be living in the new covenant but have an old covenant experience? Because that's the old covenant. The old covenant says it's based on faulty promises. The faulty promises are, I will do it. God says, no, I've never planned it to be that way. Through the covenant I made with Abraham, I told him clearly, I will. I will. So the promise of the new covenant is God will do. But how many of us are trying to figure this thing out on our own? We can be living in the New Testament era under an Old Testament or Old Covenant relationship. And that would be terrible. As a matter of fact, you could be living in the Old Testament and have a New Testament experience. We've already discovered that, right? The gospel in the Old Testament? Sure. Well, Thursday's lesson deals with the redeemed from the curse of the law. Galatians 3 verses 9 through 14 has a wonderful promise. If you look at verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. These particular verses, verses 9 through 14 in Galatians 3, Paul's argument here is based on the blessings and curses mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. The idea was pretty straightforward. You obeyed, you were blessed. If you disobeyed, you were cursed. That means that if a person truly wants to obey or truly have obedience to the law, then they need to accept that they have to keep the entire law. In other words, we're not at liberty to pick and choose what we want. God doesn't overlook a few mistakes here and there. In God's eyes, keeping the law is an all or nothing proposition. So Jesus, he was crucified on a Roman cross. And to a Jew, you know, they used to have this punishment that a thief or a criminal would be impaled with a sharp object and they'd be hung there for an example for all. Jesus wasn't impaled, but he was hung up on a tree. And so the Jew saw him as doubly cursed. He was hanging up and he's also on a Roman crucifix. And so he was certainly, they saw him as being cursed by God. Now, was Jesus cursed? Yes, he was. But it wasn't because of what he had done. He took our curse upon himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Now listen, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Man, beautiful, powerful lesson today. What God has done for us is incredible. And the means by which we can access Christ's righteousness is through a thing called faith, trusting and believing Jesus. Do you want that experience? I know I do. So glad you're a part of the class today. And those that are joining us, don't forget we have our free offer. It's offer C21730. Dial 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get the offer out to you. Make sure you give us your full address. And we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.